Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. And as the guards led Jesus away to be crucified, they seized a man named Simon from Cyrene as he came from the countryside, and they laid the crossbar on him to carry it behind Jesus. Now, a great throng of the people were following him, including women who mourned by striking themselves and lamenting him. But when Jesus turned to the women, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't keep crying for me. Rather, weep for yourselves and for your children. Because look, days are coming when they'll say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore a child and breasts that never nursed.' They'll then start calling to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us over.' For if they're doing these things when the wood is green, what's going to happen when it's dry? Now, two others condemned as criminals were being led away with Jesus to be executed. And when they came to the place that's called Skull, there they crucified him along with those criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.' But in order to divide his garments, they cast lots. And the people stood watching, but the rulers were scoffing by saying, 'Did he save others? Let him save himself, if this fellow is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him by approaching and offering him sour wine, saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourselves.' There was also a sign inscribed above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Now one of the criminals being hanged reviled him, saying, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But in response, the other started rebuking him, 'Don't you have any fear of God? Because you're caught in the same guilty verdict. And for us, that's rightly so, for we are receiving things that fit what we did. But this man had done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you've come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Indeed, I am telling you, today you're going to be with me in the Garden of Paradise.' It was already about noon, and the darkness came over the whole land until about 3 PM, as the sun's light failed, and the veil of the temple was split in the middle. Then calling out with a loud voice, Jesus shouted, 'Father, into your hands I'm committing my spirit.' Now when he said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he glorified God, saying, 'This man was genuinely righteous.' And all the crowds that had assembled around this spectacle, when they saw what had happened, returned home beating their breasts. And all those who knew Jesus stood at a distance, along with the women that were following him from Galilee, so as to see these events. Now at that time, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin and a good and righteous man, who had not consented to what the council decided and what it did. He was from Arimathea, a town of Judeans, and he was anticipating the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed closely and saw the tomb and how Jesus' body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment."
Amen.
Amen.
I truly want to thank all of you for being present here today and sharing in this time. We've just had a wonderful time of worship with the praise team and all of that chorus, I guess I should say. And just sharing it and all of it. Let me say, though, right off the bat, if you do not already have one of the sheets that are notes for the message today, you can raise your hand, and I see they're being handed out. So just lift your hand there, and someone will get that to you, Effie Young and others there. Well, Eric talked about opening our eyes. I want to see him. And Sonia talked about discovering who I am. What's my identity? And those two things lie at the very heart of the message this morning. Now, you might make the observation, which would be very appropriate, that the text that you've just heard read, as compared to the text that we read at the very beginning of our service, is not about Palm Sunday. It's about Jesus' crucifixion. And you'd be right about that in a certain way, in the sense that we are in a series of studies of the Gospel of Luke, and this is the time when the text about the crucifixion has come up. Next Sunday, the text of Jesus' resurrection is going to be present. And in a certain way, especially with regard to Matthew, Mark, and John, there is a real difference there. But for Luke, the story of what we often call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, or Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and the story of crucifixion are not two separate stories by any means. Everything in Jesus' story, especially starting from very early on, is aiming toward the story of Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus enters Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, as we read about in the Matthew passage that we shared at the beginning of our service, it was a beautiful thing to come over the top of the Mount of Olives and to look down on the city and the temple there, beautiful and gold and white marble and limestone. It was a sight to be seen. It was one of, if not the largest temple complex in the ancient world. Herod the Great had outdone himself in building the temple. And it was an amazing place. As we are here in this Palm Sunday, and we think back 1,996 years to that Palm Sunday, as we call it, we can put ourselves there with that crowd and think about the ways in which what they saw when they saw Jesus coming there on the donkey, and a colt of a donkey as well, that he had sent his disciples to get. And it meant so, so much. It was just so, so important. They looked at it. They had come for the Passover there. It was that time of year, springtime, the first month of the year, when Passover was there in the middle of the month, you had the full moon and all of that. And they sang songs like Psalm 118, which is quoted in a number of the narratives of this. And they saw how Jesus had enacted there, as he was coming with the disciples, he had enacted one of the most famous prophecies about all of this that came from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the crowds recognized it. Jesus didn't have to explain it to them. They could tell that that's exactly what was being enacted by Jesus. And they began to shout praise, and they sang the songs for Passover, the songs of fulfillment of God's promises to his people. As we mentioned, both Psalm 118 and the Zechariah passage. And they celebrated. Now, as Luke, though, tells that story, it has a very distinct character as he emphasizes the entry into Jerusalem. As those of you who've been part of this series of studies, you may remember, may not, but if you've studied the Gospel of Luke, it's probably struck you how much Luke emphasizes Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It goes back 10 chapters before, more than that from where we are now, but between Jesus setting out to go to Jerusalem and his arrival in Jerusalem at what we would call Palm Sunday, takes up 10 whole chapters in the Gospel of Luke. It starts at chapter 9, verse 51, when days drew near for him to be taken up, that is, Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And as you follow through the narrative from then on for those next 10 chapters, it's not always about going to Jerusalem, but it's centered around that theme of Jesus heading toward Jerusalem. And what was, though, troubling and even baffling to the Jesus' disciples was that Jesus, in spite of the power that he had, he could heal people. He could do so many amazing things. But what he anticipated as he headed toward Jerusalem was not that that power would be drawn to a focus point and would accomplish great things and everybody would recognize the power of God working in him as a prophet. But rather, whenever he talked about it, he talked about being mocked and being killed and ultimately being raised, whatever that could possibly mean. Perhaps the most famous, or I don't know whether it's most famous, most striking, let's say it that way, passage about that comes just a little bit outside of Jerusalem as he's coming toward Jerusalem in the 18th chapter. So we're quite a ways along in the journey. And Jesus is in the midst of this, but they're getting closer and closer toward Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that he took the 12. These are Jesus', of course, close disciples. The 12 symbolize the people of Israel. He took the 12 aside and he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," as if they didn't know. "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. After they have flogged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Now for us, for me, I would imagine for you too, it's perfectly clear. I mean, it's straightforward as it can possibly be. But you have to remember, we have read to the end of the story already. They have not. They're walking there along with Jesus, and he is right in the midst of doing just astonishing things along the way. And so Luke observes, but they understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Jesus could talk about going to Jerusalem. They could anticipate a glorious, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But whenever Jesus actually spoke about it, it was in strikingly different terms that they had no idea how to make sense of, what to do with it. And that's where we come in now in this celebration of this week. One week that following the schedule sort of that's laid out and more in the Gospel of Mark than it is in the Gospel of Luke, we can follow the days of the week. And from the Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem into the Friday when he is crucified and the Thursday evening when he has the Last Supper with his disciples, the Passover meal and all of that. When Jesus reaches that beautiful moment of triumphal entry, as we often refer to it, as it's certainly called on Palm Sunday usually, in our worship services. What Luke does, though, is he describes a remarkable turn of events. They're there on top of this Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. They're about to start over the top of the hill and go down the winding path that ends up going into the temple. And everyone's celebrating. Jesus' disciples are celebrating. The crowds are celebrating. And Luke has this singing the same songs and all of that. But the thing that's so distinct about the way in which Luke describes it is that suddenly, as everybody is just clear about how wonderful this time is, in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus starts weeping. Weeping over the city of Jerusalem and the people in Jerusalem. Luke 19, 41, and you can actually go back if you desire and look at Luke 13, too, for a similar passage before this along the journey. As Jesus saw Jerusalem, he began weeping over it. If only you, Jerusalem, could recognize today the things that lead to peace. But right now they're hidden from your eyes. Because days are coming when your enemies will set entrenchments around you, pressing in on all sides. They'll completely destroy you and your children within you. They won't leave one stone on another. We don't know anything about that kind of war, do we? They won't leave one stone on another because you didn't recognize the day when God was visiting you. God visiting them to come in for salvation, to come for judgment. It could be either way, depending as you read through other passages that talk about God visiting his people. God visits his people when he comes to take them out of Egypt at the Passover. But here, there is this moment of can they recognize what God is doing? Can they have open eyes to see something here? And Jesus, as you put it together there in the Gospel of Luke with other scriptures, you realize that he's coming. Yes, they can apply the terms that they wanted to, that he's coming as one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King who's to be celebrated, maybe the King of Israel. but he's also coming as the suffering servant. God is visiting his people, and it could be for deliverance, but it also can be for judgment. And Jesus' lament over the city sounds a lot more like judgment. Jesus has had a lot of experience with the people that are leading the people of Israel, the priests that are in charge of the temple. He sees how the leaders respond to what he's doing and what he's saying. And that's the reason that he breaks into tears, or that's one of the reasons that he breaks into tears as he looks down on that beautiful temple, gleaming in the sun. That was said that it was so bright when the sun reflected off the gold on some of those doors that you could hardly look at it. You had to cover your eyes and just see a little of it at a time, or it would blind you. That's the reason, though, for the weeping lament. Decisions were already being made to take the path of violence toward the Romans, because they were sure that God would never forsake his temple, his people. He would defend them no matter how strong the Romans were. And so they had already begun the process of heading down that path of violence. Now, Jesus, as we've seen over and over through the Gospels, any of the Gospels, Jesus could manifest such great care for people, such compassion, and such power to change their lives for the better, to heal them and to renew them. Jesus is, as a prophet, and he certainly could be almost for anybody, a star. He's a great one. People want to celebrate him. But as we discover, as we're listening both to this beautiful scene of them coming down and people singing the traditional songs, and they're anticipating this one, they see the prophecy fulfilled. Still, we have learned enough as we've read the gospel that we recognize that there's no one of his closest disciples, none of even the more distant disciples, not any of his enemies, that can grasp what's really happening here. Who Jesus really is. They've got categories for him. They've got names for him. They've got expectations of what they want to happen with him. But they don't know what's really happening. And what's really happening happens, at least following the traditional line of events, happens on that Friday. That's part of this whole week that is led into by Palm Sunday. It is that event, that thing that happens of Jesus being crucified. What unfolds in our text is of Jesus' crucifixion is it's important for us to realize, though, and this is really important, that it does not depend on people understanding. Now, that's maybe a little hard for us to get. I don't understand why they don't understand. It seems to me so dense that they don't grasp anything. But this is an event that does not depend on what they understand about it. It's not a symbolic parable or something like that. It's not a story that shows something like the power of redemptive suffering or the greatness of meekness or something like that. That what is it's pointing to, what the whole of Luke's narrative is pointing to, is the great event that is announced as the good news. It is announced as the gospel. Gospel means an announcement of good news. It's the climax when God's reality, God's kingdom, breaks through in all of its unique power and glory, yes, indeed, and beauty, but a glory and beauty and power that's so hard for humans, caught as we are in our very limited vision, it's hard for us to see. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see you. It's God's own act. It does not depend on everybody understanding what Jesus is about or approving what Jesus is about. It moves right through the center of Jesus' fiercest enemies. Those that don't care anything about him, don't want to give him justice, just want to get out of the mess, like Pilate turns out to be. Pilate talks a case that Jesus doesn't deserve to die. Remember, we talked about that last week. But he doesn't really care about that. If it's going to cause problems for him to try to stand for that, he's perfectly willing to turn him over to die. It's so hard for people to see something that God is doing, God's unique beauty and grace and love and power in these. God is acting in this set of events to fulfill his promises. These are promises that he made all the way back, that we can certainly trace them very clearly all the way back to Abraham. In a sense, they go all the way back to the beginning of the story in the garden. For Abraham and for humanity through all the history that makes up the Hebrew Scriptures, carries us through every bit of it. In Jesus, in what he does, in what he suffers, in his death, in Jesus, God takes our suffering and death into God's own self. And as in Jesus, he takes that harshest reality of our lives that causes us, it's the biggest cause, they usually say, of people being atheists, or one of the biggest, just the suffering that there is in the world. He takes it into God's own life. And in that, he creates a new thing as Jesus goes into our death. By God's Spirit, he creates resurrection life. Now, as we come into the story, as it's read, as you just heard it read so beautifully by Melanie, you see how that dynamic is there. We last time talked about the priests and the scribes and the others that were there arguing against Jesus, urging Pilate to condemn him and all of that, and they wouldn't stay silent and all of that. And the crowds were there too. They were drawn into it. They end up crying, "Crucify, crucify." They'd rather have somebody that was a real, active, clear-cut rebel against Rome set free than to have this person, Jesus, who is clearly a prophet, but he's not an anti-Roman rebel. And so they call for Barabbas to be released. But here now, as soon as we leave that situation of Pilate and all of them, it's like all of the throngs turn upside down. And now the throngs that are following Jesus are all weeping for him and lamenting him. It's like they're the whole big crowds that had been left outside and weren't able to get in for whatever was going on there around Pilate and so on. And so at the beginning of our text, we have in chapter 23, verses 26 to 31 there on the front side of your sheet. Oh, need to really hurry here, don't I? Sorry. As the guards led Jesus away to be crucified, they seized a man named Simon from Cyrene. Now, as it turns out, Simon from Cyrene, we learn more, sort of some connections about him, and he turns out to be a person that evidently became a believer in Jesus along the way. Paul even, I think, refers to his mother as his own mother, and so on. And so he's subpoenaed, so to speak, he's conscripted, that's a better word for it, by the authorities there, to carry these big beams that were the crossbars of the cross, and they put it on the shoulders of the person that's going to be crucified. But Jesus has already been scourged and down, and they get Simon, and they put the crossbeam on him and carry it out to the skull. And there are posts already in place, because they do crucifixion pretty regularly. And on top of it, there's an arrangement so that the crossbar could be lifted up and dropped down on the top of that post, or attached in some other ways. There were lots of ways that they did these things, because they were expert at it from doing it so often. And so he carries this behind Jesus. Barabbas was one that Jesus had taken his place. Simon of Cyrene also steps in as almost a parable, too, of carrying the cross behind Jesus. But then there's this great throng of people following Jesus. Verse 27, including women who mourned by striking themselves and lamenting him. But when Jesus turned to the women, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't keep crying for me. Rather, weep for yourselves and for your children." And here he just echoes that lament that he gave when he came into Jerusalem. Days are coming when they'll say, "Blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore a child and breasts that never nursed." They'll then start calling to the mountains, "Fall on us!" And to the hills, "Cover us over." For if they're doing these things when the wood is green, that is, when they have somebody that they can't really convict of any real crime, what are they going to do when there's a real rebellion, when the wood is dry and ready to burn, ready to explode? God is emphatically acting in these events to change human possibilities. They will never be the same again. In this sort of second half or so of our text, Jesus is crucified between two of, two of us, human sinners. They've been convicted as criminals, probably others of these insurrectionists like Barabbas. Our weakness, our brokenness, our rebellion, our this, that, the other, whatever it is right there. But as it goes forward, as these two are crucified with Jesus, what that brings forth from Jesus is a remarkable saying. Jesus is the only one in the whole place that doesn't deserve any punishment for sin. And Jesus, as he has one human on one side and another human on the other side with all that they carry with them, in this case, things that they've been convicted of, Jesus says, and he's not just referring to these two, but to the whole situation, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." If you go back to the prophets, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, famous passage. The idea that Israel was going into exile for their sins, the breaking of the exile needed God's forgiveness that would break that grip of it on them. And so you have that promise, the forgiveness. And so also when they came back, Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra, all of them prayed to God, why is it that we're still under the thumb of these empires? Our sin, we need your forgiveness. And so Jesus cries out here, or whispers perhaps, I don't know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And just juxtaposed right with that is the people there that are in charge of things, people that know stuff, people that know power. Well, first starts off, well, not, maybe not starts, it's there in it. Even Pilate is present with that inscription of Jesus, the accusation against Jesus that he's king of the Jews. But the rulers are there and they're scoffing at Jesus. Hey, you know, did you actually save anybody else? Save yourself. That's what you need to do. If you've got any real power, then you need to save yourself. If you're God's Messiah, if you're God's chosen one, you've got to show the power. And so we go through the soldiers, they scoff, and the people, they scoff. Only one man begins to see that God might do something radically different. He's that thief on the cross, remember, that he pointed to. And one of the criminals, this starts at verse 39, one of the criminals being hanged reviled Jesus, saying, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But in response, the other started rebuking him. Don't you have any fear of God? Because you're caught in the same guilty verdict. And for us, it's rightly so, for we are receiving things that fit what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, it's a jump over a canyon, but from that to the next sentence. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. God indeed can do things beyond our imagination. And then even another vast leap. One sees a kind of power or authority emerge into expression that nobody, not even this thief, could have imagined when he talks to Jesus. Indeed, Jesus says, I'm telling you, today, you criminal, you insurrectionist, you murderer, maybe whatever it is, today you're going to be with me in the paradise, in the garden, in that garden, going all the way back to the ideal relationship between God, a place of waiting, a place of being affirmed. Luke tells of signs of darkness, of the splitting veil, of people there, though we watch the people confused and scoffing and watching. But in reality, as we look at the narrative more deeply, we realize that everybody is just dancing around this thing, not knowing what to make of it. And Jesus is the one actively at work in all of this. He's the one fulfilling God's purpose. He's the one who's giving forgiveness to open up the possibility of human transformation. He's the one acting to change a human vision of reality so that we see that reality can be far beyond just saving yourself. He wants to give hope to the hopeless. Jesus is that true Son of God, that true human, both together, completely, calling to Abba. And he says, using the Psalm 35, verse 11, Father, it's into your hands that I'm committing my spirit. So that he's committing his spirit to God so that God may pour out God's spirit on us humans to give resurrection life that starts for us now and is without end. Psalm 31, verse 5. I think he said 35 a moment ago. And when he has said this, having accomplished his work, Jesus breathes his last. This is the direct line from the triumphal entry. This is the triumph. This is the saving of you sitting right here 2,000 years later, 1,996 years later, in the springtime, maybe on this very day, 1,996 years later. Jesus' death, though, is real. And for most of the human beings that are around there, that snaps everybody back. Whatever they're thinking of what Jesus has said and all of this, he dies. And he's entombed in a rock-cut tomb. The disciples go out of their way to do it right. Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man. He's part of the Sanhedrin, but as Luke says, he did not agree to what they decided to do. And they entomb the one who now, once he's died, is no longer the Messiah. That can't be. He's the great dead prophet, the great prophet whom we loved, whom we're going to miss, who has meant so much to us. But he's dead. And so open the eyes of my heart keeps right on going. Who is this? Who am I in relationship to him? The women watch and make sure they see where the tomb is and how Jesus is laid in it. It's a new tomb. There's not a whole bunch of bodies that have been laid in this tomb, big family tomb or something like that. No, it's never been used before. His is the only one that's laid there. And they go home as fast as they can, I take it, to before Sabbath breaks in, and they prepare spices. What's the meaning of spices? You don't prepare spices for somebody alive. The spices are for somebody who's dead and going to stay dead because they're to deal with the rotting of the physical body. Oh, he was great. He was such a good friend. He was so powerful. He did so much for so many people. How could they get away with this? But he's dead. Sabbath ends the week, as our text concludes, and they rest according to the commandment. The hopes are crushed. They have to rest the day, though, and then they'll come back on that first day of the week and bring the spices and take care of this beloved dead prophet. I want to conclude with, come back next week for the conclusion of the story. But I want to conclude with a poem. In our discussions at our Tuesday evening group, we've gone through a book that was entitled The Challenge of Jesus, written by N.T. Wright, a great scholar of the New Testament. And in it, he includes a poem that he wrote for the about all of this, the end of this story. Right at the spot where we are. And I want to conclude with that, and then we'll have a brief prayer of benediction. On the seventh day, that Saturday, with the women, on the seventh day, God rested in the darkness of the tomb. Having finished on the sixth day, all his work of joy and doom. Now the word had fallen silent, and the water had run dry. The bread had all been scattered, and the light had left the sky. The flock had lost its shepherd, and the seed was sadly sown. The courtiers had betrayed their king and nailed him to his throne. Oh, Sabbath rest by Calvary. Oh, calm of tomb below, where the grave clothes and the spices cradle him we did not know. Rest you well, beloved Jesus. Caesar's Lord and Israel's King, in the brooding of the Spirit, in the darkness of the spring. Would you bow with me? Father, we want to know you. We want to know Jesus because he is your very presence that you have given to us to know you. Open our eyes that we may see these things that you have done for us. In Jesus are almost just as difficult for us to grasp today, maybe more difficult in many ways than they were for those first century believers that Luke was writing to. As we are in this week of reflection and celebration and mourning and self-reflection and anticipation, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will open our eyes to see. Allow us in that process to know ourselves better as you have created us. Give us imagination and vision and hope to anticipate things we cannot imagine in our ordinary life, to realize the astonishing breadth of your love and what you have done for us, to know that these things happened because you were expressing your love for each one of us. Let us go through this week, Heavenly Father, looking for all the ways that your love is manifest to us, to open our eyes to see it and to let it grow and blossom within our own hearts and lives. Keep us, Heavenly Father, in your care in your love, in the love of Jesus. Give us the life of your Holy Spirit that you released and promised and poured out after the event or through the event of what Jesus gave and by his resurrection from the dead. Father, help us to learn to let ourselves, our own identity, be defined by that love that you manifested in Jesus as a beloved son or daughter, as a beloved child of your own. In the blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.